Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue with our exposition of the Epistle of James. We're in James chapter 1. We've come to chapter 1, verse 9. James has exhorted us as believers to do what is just the opposite of our first instinct. That is, to count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Who wants trials? Who wants afflictions? Who wants adversities? I certainly don't, and James doesn't think we ought to be masochist. What he means is that there's a value in these things, a God-given value that we ought to understand. We ought to be completely in touch with reality about these things, and in faith accept them as they are intended, and allow them to do what God aims for them to do. For we know this knowing, we know by faith, we know as a result of what God has taught us in His revelation. We know that the testing of our faith produces endurance, it produces perseverance. Faith, if it's real, will persevere to the end. That's what Jesus meant when He said, those who believe to the end will be saved. A saving faith is one that does not quit outside the red zone, but punches on through it to the goal line and crosses. So it is the testing of our faith, it is the strengthening of our faith, that act of God, those acts of God whereby He puts rebar in our faith through testing. It produces endurance, faith that can fight through the walls, the obstacles that the world, the flesh, and the devil put up against it. But he says, be careful, let endurance have its perfect work. Don't abort the mission. When God puts you in a time of testing, and these testings tend to come in seasons, and I should add, they sometimes come in rushes. When these testings come, let them play out. Let them run their course. Let God do what He intends to do, and don't bail. Don't run up the white flag and quit and say, okay, Lord, if that's the way you're going to treat me, I'm out of here. What have you done for me today? That kind of thing. Don't even go there. Don't even think about that. You let God do what He's doing, even though what He's doing may mystify you to the bone. Let endurance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, let God build into your faith everything that is needful, both in the scope of your faith and in the scale of your faith. Now, in this whole process, it's entirely possible, it's probable, that we're going to be confused at times, and we don't know how to respond, we don't know what to think, because there will be times in the Christian life when the ways of God utterly baffle us. I've written about that in my book, Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope in Punishing Times. These things can really make us wonder if God is performing as advertised. Times He doesn't seem to be living up to His billing. We're warned about that. We should understand that. So in those times, if we lack wisdom, James tells us, well, here's how to help yourself. Ask of God. Depend upon God. God's pleased by that. God gives to all those who depend upon Him, who come to Him in humble faith and says, Lord, I'm confused. I'm mystified. The psalmist was often mystified. Read the Psalms. And comes to the Lord and says, I need help. I need your help. I need you to help me get through this. I don't know how to respond to this. I don't know what's going on. Well, ask, and God will give you wisdom. And He won't reproach you and call you stupid because you were confused. But if you're going to do that, and you should, then remember this. Let him ask in faith, that is, in confidence, confidence in God's character, confidence in God's promises, confidence in God's precepts, even though you don't always understand. Do it without doubting, that is, without debating whether or not you really want to walk with God. Sometimes people get in such a pit, they threaten the Lord, as it were. If that's the best you're going to do for me, I'm out of here. I've tried God. Friends, you don't experiment with Jesus Christ. You don't experiment with the Lord Jesus Christ. You pre-commit. You surrender to Him. Through hell or high water, I'm walking with You. And I don't mean anything profane by that. I just mean that faith sits down and says, I'm in. I'm all in. And we go with the Lord God. We go with Christ. So don't be double-minded. Don't be split-minded about it, because He says that kind of person is not going to receive any help from the Lord. The Lord hates a double-minded person, a person whose loyalties are divided. Now, He deals with a specific situation, the brother of humble circumstances, and the rich man who's come upon bad times. We Christians always need to be realist. In today's text, James chapter 1, verse 9, James mentions these two situations in which we believers can get carried away if we don't have our heads screwed on right. One is the believer who finds himself in humble circumstances due to poverty or financial misfortune, and the other is the situation of believers who are tested with plenty rather than poverty. They're well off, and in their affluence, they may lose touch with reality and be tempted to imagine that they're something special and think that their wealth is a shelter from the troubles that afflict others. So James addresses both of these circumstances, and then starting in verse 12 moves on to show us how to keep ourselves, when we are under testing, from surrendering to temptation. The key, folks, to sane living is, in both circumstances, sound perspective. Right thinking begets right actions, and vice versa. Double-minded wafflers are invariably those who, down deep, are not truly persuaded of the realities they profess to believe. Exaltation in adversity, a joy rooted in the firm grip of faith, confidence in the character and promises of God, and the assurance of our eternal salvation, well, that's the antithesis of the double-minded person who waffles on all points, a person who's uncertain of the character of God, uncertain about God's promises, and to whom the prospect of eternal salvation is more of an article in a creed than an uplifting assurance. So let's talk in verses 9 through 11 about the secret of keeping your chin up and your head straight in good times and in bad. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with the scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance, it's destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So let's talk about how to keep your chin up in poverty and social humiliation, the first thing that James deals with. Let me mention the potentially destructive impacts of poverty. Poverty can rob a person of his or her self-esteem. We can all figure that out. It can make a person feel worthless and inferior. Poverty also can deprive a person of hope. It can lead a person into a path shorn of any expectation where they only live for today. In that condition, the tyranny of the urgent tends to draw people away from the truly important. The humiliation of poverty, James tells us, should not upset our spiritual equilibrium. We should not let it induce in us self-contempt. For in Christ, James is teaching us, the poor believer finds self-respect. As for the poor, James is teaching us, in other words, that the poor man, the poor woman, the poor believer, should boast in the knowledge that his poverty is a temporal facade, masking a cosmic dignity that the world cannot presently appreciate, and masking a wealth far superior to and more enduring than any earthly treasure. Folks, we are cosmic aristocrats in Christ, whoever we are, and we may be poor as Job's turkey, but all the wealth of the future belongs to us. In Christ, we are the children of God. We are heirs of God, and we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul tells us, the sufferings The humiliation of this present world are not worth being compared to all the glory that God has in store for us. So the wealth we have in Christ is far superior in the sense that it brings us those things here and now that people seek for, and their money can't buy. Like what? Like God's pardon, like God's peace, like security, like contentment, like fulfillment. The wealth that we have in Christ is far superior to anything that the rich men of this world enjoy, in that it is undefiled and uncorrupting. It's far more enduring, the wealth that Christ gives us, in the sense that it is incorruptible. It won't fade away. It won't lose its luster in time. It won't depreciate. It's a gift everlasting. It was this perspective that the poor widow, who cast into the temple treasure her two small coins, had in her mind. She was looking at her unseen wealth over against her small offering, and with that perspective, it seemed to her no great sacrifice. Mark 12:41 and following. No matter how impoverished, James says, let the poor man realize he is rich in things that matter. Let him realize his poverty is merely temporal. Let him understand that his poverty is a better platform for achieving true riches than material wealth. In Christ, we have ultimate dignity and eternal hope. A.T. Robertson said, the pessimist is not a representative of Christianity. The true optimist is not, however, blind to the facts of life. He can glory in God in the midst of all sorts of trials and conditions, whether in high or low estate. His joy is independent of earthly estate. That's because he sees all earthly things, including wealth and poverty, pain or pleasure, as temporary blips on the screen of eternal reality, passing conditions that will be swallowed up in a glory that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into the mind of man to conceive. Those last remarks were my own. If there is a danger that the poor believer suffers from spiritual myopia, and lets his spirit be crushed under the weight of his humiliation because he fails to appreciate how Christ has vested him with an everlasting wealth, a wealth that trivializes his earthly poverty. There's also the danger that the rich believer may forget the lesson of the gospel, or if he has fallen on hard times, may not see the silver lining in his misfortune. So that's what James addresses now in verse 10 and 11. If one in Christ happens to be rich, James says, let him boast in the self-abasement the Word of God has taught him. Let the affluent believer glory in the discovery, hid from most of the rich people on this planet. Let him glory in the discovery of his lowliness and the wretchedness of his human condition. In other words, let him give thanks to God that he has learned before it was too late that his riches are vanity, that they're fleeting. Let him rejoice to understand that earthly riches are not the currency of the future, not the currency of the kingdom of God. Let him rejoice to know that in the larger scheme of things, material wealth is no big deal. Like the dew on the ground, like the flower of the field, riches are here today and gone tomorrow. So let him glory. If you're rich, you're rich. Glory in the fact that God has shown you that in and of yourself, you and your riches, in the eternal frame of reference, are just a big, fat zero. Glory in the epiphany, so you won't be tempted to misplace your trust, miscalculate your worth, and misprize the wealth that you found in Christ Jesus. Mayer says, if a man is rich, talking about a believer, he should cease to pride himself on wealth and rank, as so many do, and rejoice that he has learned the emptiness of all earthly distinctions. Rejoice that he's been taught that they're only valuable when they're regarded as a trust to be used for the service of God and the good of man. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that he understands that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. You can also look at Psalm 49 for the foolish thought of the rich. So if God has blessed you with temporal wealth, be thankful that he has also taught you reality and that you understand that riches are fleeting and they are of no account with God. They may give you a lot of cachet in the eyes of some people, but your wealth does not count for a Confederate nickel in the sight of God. It just means that you are a special steward of those means to be used for the glory of God and for the good of mankind. So the rich man is not to feel superior to the poor man or be contemptuous toward him, nor does the poor man have any reason to cringe or grovel in the presence of the rich man. That's what Romans 12, verse 16 is telling us. Be of the same mind toward one another, rich and poor. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. For we're all cosmic aristocrats, rich or poor. Do not be wise in your own estimation, and give thanks to God that he has introduced you to reality so that you do not think insanely about these things. The poor believer inherits in Christ a wealth that transcends his hovel, and the rich believer inherits a perspective that helps him see the vanity of his castle, the fickleness of his fleeting wealth, and drives him to cast himself in his poverty at the feet of Jesus, where he finds true wealth. So, folks, in Christ, both the poor and the rich brother meet on level ground at the foot of the cross. One, the poor man finding self-respect, the self-respect he needs to lift the weight of his earthly humiliation from his shoulder. And the other, the rich man, says A.T. Robertson, finds at the cross, this reality, his true poverty, and the self-abasement so essential for his salvation. For the rich man, A.T. Robertson says, is in constant danger of the peril of the pride of possession. That is just so, so true. Robertson refers to James' advice here as the democracy of faith. I quote him, "Class distinctions are no cause for pride in a spiritual democracy like the Church of Jesus Christ. There are in the church, folks, there are no aristocrats, there are no commoners, but all children of the living God, all with equal dignity and worth in his sight, regardless of their economic status. The poor can rightly see themselves as cosmic princes, and the rich should always be thankful that God showed them that as rich men, they are the most miserable paupers apart from Christ. Economic deprivation or poverty is a better platform for finding true wealth than riches." You remember that the Lord Jesus, in his encounter with the rich young ruler, said to his disciples as the rich young ruler went sadly away when Jesus told him, "Go and sell everything you have, and then come and follow me." Jesus said it was harder for a rich man to enter in to the kingdom of God to find salvation than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He said, "With men this is impossible. With God all things are possible." That's why you do not see, historically, in the Church of Jesus Christ, a great many of the world's mighty, a great many of the world's pedigrees, a great many of the world's powerful people. You do, but Paul told us that. That's not my observation. We see that plainly observed by the apostle himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God has more regularly chosen the nothings of this world, that is, as the world estimates the value of men. And that's because riches have a way of making one independent, self-reliant. It's a virtue that we admire. We don't need God. We don't need a crutch. Isn't that what they call it? We don't need any of that. And then there's something about money and something about wealth that makes us think that we're smarter than others, that makes us think that we are more secure than others. Our money can protect us from any of life's great menaces. And so to humble ourselves and admit that we're poor, broken, lost sinners, Can't do that. So the rich man tends to have a lot more barriers to get through than the poor man, though we all have enough, and it can't happen apart from a miracle of the Holy Spirit working on our will, our affections, our intellect, to cause us to see what otherwise we couldn't see. In the Apocrypha, there is this passage from Sirach, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The Apocrypha is not scripture, but there's a lot of wisdom there. My child, when you come to serve the Lord, prepare yourself for testing. Set your heart right, and be steadfast, and do not be impetuous in time of calamity. Cling to him, and do not depart, so that your last days may be prosperous. Accept, Sirach says, whatever befalls you, and in times of humiliation be patient. For gold is tested in fire, and those found acceptable in the furnace of humiliation. Trust in him, God, and he will help you. Make your way straight, and hope in him. You who fear the Lord, you who revere God, wait for his mercy. Do not stray, or else you may fall. You who fear, revere the Lord, trust in him, and your reward will not be lost. You who fear the Lord, hope for good things, for lasting joy and mercy. Consider the generations of old and see. Has anyone trusted in the Lord and been disappointed? Or has anyone persevered in the fear of the Lord and been forsaken? Or has anyone called upon him and been neglected? For the Lord is compassionate and merciful, and he forgives sins, and he saves in time of distress. These are things that we all need to remember, and these are lessons that in one way or another James is trying to reinforce in our minds. We've got to be in touch with reality, folks. And this is reality, what James is teaching us right here. People who do not live in reality, we tend to regard as, in extreme cases at least, as crazy. The rest we dismiss as perhaps merely innocent, like a child or woefully naive, unsophisticated individuals. You know, people without street smarts. However we may characterize them, they do have this in common. They don't recognize things for what they really are. They fail to see the whole of reality. James here is trying to correct that for all of us, for the poor man and for the rich man who knows Christ. So let us Christians always be realist, and James is furnishing us here with perspectives that will keep us from closing our eyes to the truth. Otherwise, we're going to be naive and very vulnerable. We sometimes make a big mistake when we do not see or focus on the whole truth, and we fail to fortify our minds in times of danger with realities that would keep our heads straight and our hearts pure. So if you're a poor man, relatively speaking, glory in your high position. Understand the whole of reality. There's another side to this, and that's the important side. You are an heir of Christ, an heir of God, and the future belongs to you. And if you're a rich man, well, God has introduced you to your puniness, to your littleness. And understand that your wealth means nothing to God, gives you no special standing with God, even though it may with men. God has introduced you to your brokenness, and be thankful. And God has introduced you to the temporality of your estate. So be blessed in that. You're like the flower of the field, and all that stuff is going to pass away. What matters is your relationship to Christ. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.